We're going to be looking at a sermon series I've entitled Persevering Saints. You know, in talking about in various areas of theology, they talk about the perseverance of the saints and talking about how people who are saved stick with it to the very end. And taking that phrase and switching it a little bit, talking about persevering saints, talking about people who, and by the way, you're the saints. You know, you're the ones who have received Christ and acknowledge Him, and He makes you holy. So you're a saint, but sticking with it. You know, there's times when you just don't want to, right? And so talking about persevering, and a part of that is talking about building a resilient faith through the repetition of truth. Now that picture up there is an artist depiction of in Hebrews 11 and 12, where it talks about this cloud of witnesses. And if you look close, you see that there are forms, people, all of those different lights. Some of it looks like angels and some of it is others, and it's the cloud of witnesses. That's who those people are. But if you look in front, there's two people in silhouette, the dark, that are standing there, and they're trying to decide whether they want to be a part of the cloud. Because when you read in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, being a part of that cloud of witnesses, being a part of that group that is resilient and persistent and persevering, they go through a lot. They go through a lot. And so the question for those two up front is, are we sure we want to be a part of that? Or how about we just go be a part of the cloud of culture and fit in as best we can? In looking at this, talking about the persevering saints, we're going to be looking at the songs of ascent. The songs of ascent are from the Psalms 120 through 134. And if you look in your notes, it has an outline, and I'm going to follow that maybe. We'll see how that works. The songs of ascent are those songs that they gathered together in a group and they would sing, and I'll be talking about this a little bit more in a minute, that they would sing on their way as they would ascend to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem three times a year to worship the Lord. And as they would sing these songs, it's a little bit like in our culture, some of you come from different backgrounds, and if you were to sing certain songs at Advent time, or if you were to participate in certain services during Lent time, or if you were to have those seasons, you know, the liturgical church has those seasons of the year and the songs that they would sing and the routines that they would go through. The people of God, all the way back to the Jews, have always had those memorization techniques, those things, those songs they would always sing. They would group the psalms together. They would group the scriptures together. And they would put them in such a way that they could remember them. And they would repeat them to themselves. And the reason they would repeat them to themselves is so that they would remember the truth, hang on to it, especially when times got tough. So I'm not going to do 120 right straight through to 134 because I'm blending it in and shifting it around some for our Advent season, for Thanksgiving time. And then later on, I'm even going to include one that talks about Ash Wednesday and Lent and so forth. So that's why I gave you the whole outline and how it's going to work. And there's a book on the back table. It's called The Long Obedience in the Same Direction, written by Eugene Peterson, and it's a study of these songs of ascent, and I'd encourage you to pick one up, take it home, and some of you already have, and I've ordered some more, so they'll be here soon. I'm not going to just quote what he says, but there's a story. I'm going to tell the reason I'm doing this later on in the sermon, and if I forget on the way out, you say you didn't tell the story, and I'll tell you there in the foyer. You can raise your hands when I say we're going to sing the last song if I forget to tell this story, but I won't. I'm going to tell it. But why we're doing that, you can pick it up and read it. Songs of ascent. They are songs of worship, and today we're not going to look at one of those songs. We're going to look at something else that introduces us to those songs, and coming from Jeremiah that was read just a few minutes ago. So this is the introduction to 16 weeks of study. Hang on. All the way through February. There we go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the faith of our fathers and our mothers, and for the Judeo-Christian heritage, for the Word of God and the cloud of witnesses that reminds us of people who have determined to follow you. And they've persevered and they've been resilient and they've stuck with it. And would ask you, Lord, to build that resilience in us, that it may be said of us that we were like that. Not that we faked it, not that we were just pretending, but that it was true. And not just when the times were good, but when they're tough. So teach us how to do that. Lord, as we look at your word today, I would ask that you would use me in a way that you would want to use me, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that your kingdom's purpose would be accomplished as we look at your word together. Thank you for the gift, Holy Spirit, of your presence, of your inspiring these people to write, and the preservation, and now for us to understand it. So have freedom to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned these times when they would go up to Jerusalem. And in Exodus 23 and Exodus 34 and also Deuteronomy 16 and other places, as the people of Israel had come out of Egypt and now they're wandering in the wilderness for a while, and these first couple of months, they're not really wandering. They're just getting their act together, figuring things out. Moses goes up on the hill, Mount Sinai, and gets instructions from God and tells them what to do. And a couple of times he says, three times a year, I want the males at least, the families if they can, but the males at least, to go to a place I will designate later on. It's at Jerusalem, but not in the Torah, because it's not there. They're not there yet. But God says, I'm going to designate a place, and that's the place for worship, and I want them to go there three times a year and worship me. The first time is going to be this time of Passover, and it's going to be a reminder to them, to these people. And that's first Passover that took place in Egypt, the time when they put the blood on the doorposts. And it reminded them that they had been passed over by the angel of death because of the sacrifice of the Lamb, of course, looking forward to Jesus. It was to remind these people that they were a redeemed people. Three times a year, they needed to go up and worship and say, we are redeemed by God, chosen by God, holy, dearly loved by God. And then a few weeks later, what we call Pentecost, the celebration of weeks, the celebration as it would become where they were given the law on Mount Sinai, and they're reminded three times a year as they would go up and they would celebrate and they would worship, that they had been a taught people, a covenant people, that God had made an agreement with them while they were there in the wilderness, given them his law, and said, not only are you redeemed, but I've told you how to live. I've taught you. And even in the New Testament, when we have what we call Pentecost, when we as Christians think of Pentecost, we think of that time when the Holy Spirit came down and they spoke in tongues in the 15 different languages on that day, and they were hearing the word of the Lord. It's the same idea, that they are hearing God, hearing the word in their own language, and they are being taught, they have a relationship, a covenant, and the Holy Spirit is taking them and instructing them and helping them to walk in his ways. Three times a year, they were reminded. One, we are a redeemed people. Two, we are a chosen covenant people. And then the third time they would come up for the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was that time when they would camp out. You can imagine the families having a good time with that. Or they would go out and camp out in tents and tabernacles, and where they would gather the leaves and build the shelters. And that would remind them of the fact that they had been going through the wilderness in temporary shelters, but God had always provided for them. They were a blessed people, a happy people. a people that had God's hand over them. Three times a year, they were to be reminded, we have been redeemed, we've been taught, and we have been blessed by God. And that's what they were intended to do. And they would do this, and they would begin singing songs, and they would begin worshiping, and you can just imagine, or at least I can imagine, having these big, almost like a revival, tent revival times, going there and celebrating and having a wonderful time. They didn't always do it. They'd forget. It'd be a little too difficult. Well, somebody needs to stay home and watch the cattle. Well, somebody needs to take care of the field. Well, I've been twice this year. I guess I will just skip this one. They got lazy and began to forget the specialness. You know, I've enjoyed myself personally. Because I was raised in a Baptist church and we didn't celebrate things like Advent or Lent or anything like that. It was a foreign language to me. And so those few times I got involved in going to other churches and participating in their services, like this last year was the first time I'd ever been to an Ash Wednesday service or a Good Friday service and at the Lutheran church up the way. And it's all new to me. It was great. It was like, wow, this is amazing. How come they don't get excited about this? And I asked the pastor about it, and he says, well, when you've done it for 50 years, sometimes people just get bored. And they did. They got bored. How do you get bored with God? Oh, but we do. We do. You know, it's just what you do. You just, you know, stand up, sit down, kneel, whatever you're supposed to do. And they would go through those routines, or sometimes they just quit doing it. And you know what? After a while, just put up my map there. After a while, the distances got too far. They got too bored, or they got too lazy, or whatever they got, and they quit. And as centuries went by, they began to ignore the worship of the Lord in the place that He had designated altogether. And as the centuries went by, the prophets would speak to them and say, folks, you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten that you're redeemed. You've forgotten that you have a covenant and you're being taught. You've forgotten how very blessed you are to be God's people. And they wouldn't listen because in their culture, there was far more entertaining things to do. And there were these other gods that they could worship, and they would go up on the hills and they would have these perverse kinds of worships that was more fun, or it was more sensual, or it was whatever it was. And so they started doing these things, and as we look at the Songs of Ascents, you'll see hints of that, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, so I won't go into detail now. And they became preoccupied with it, and now this map up here is a map that is drawn during the time of Jeremiah. And if you look close, you'll notice that Judah is still here, wherever it is, right there, small, but there's no Israel. The 10 tribes up north, this map is around the 6th century BC, and that's because it's been about 70, 80 years when this is drawn, that the northern 10 tribes, they're already gone. God has warned them. There's been prophets. They've been told. And Assyria has come and taken them away and destroyed the northern tribes. You know, it's just kind of gone this way. Assyria's up here and comes down and fights, wants to fight Egypt, and Egypt wants to fight Assyria, and they just keep on going back and forth, back and forth. And the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah are changing loyalties all the time. No matter what the prophets say, stay loyal to God, goes back and forth, and they keep on falling apart. And now about this time, Assyria is falling apart, and down here Babylon's coming, and Babylon is going to come fighting. And so they keep on going over the same territory, and the prophets say, you know, the Babylonians are coming. Stay loyal to God. But they hadn't been. They weren't resilient. They weren't strong because they had quit repeating what was true. And they were just believing what they had heard. And that's a problem. There came a time, 55 years exactly, when Manasseh was king, and he's one of the last kings. Manasseh's king for 55 years, and during the 55 years of Manasseh's rule, it was an organized, orchestrated push to pagan worship. He sacrificed his own children to Molech. He encouraged the worship of the Baals and the Ashtoreth. The temple was totally neglected, maintenance and so forth. There were still priests that still went through some of the motions and all of that, but for 55 years, it was the agenda to neglect Yahweh, though he was the king, most wicked king ever. If you get to of Israel or Judah, when you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, you find out that God saw fit in God's grace to have him taken away by the Assyrians and actually taken as far as Babylon, which was still part of their area. And while he was there, he was stricken in heart and repented and was sorry and restored to the kingdom. And he came back, but he only lived for another year or two. And he died. And then his son Ammon became king. And Ammon was as bad or worse than his dad. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. And he did everything his father did, only worse. But he was only king for 2 years. And then he was killed. And then comes his son Josiah. Josiah, here's a picture of him. I just, you know, searched the web till I could find a young one. There you go. Close enough. He needs to shave, but at any rate. He was only 8 years old when he became king. Was king for 31 years, so 39 when he died. And as an 8-year-old, and all of his reign, it says that he loved and sought God. And I wondered to myself, how is it that an 8-year-old kid with a dad like Ammon and a grandpa like Manasseh seeks the face of God? And it doesn't say in the Bible how this came about. I'm just imagining this, but I'm thinking maybe when Manasseh came back and he had that year or so when he was repentant, maybe he couldn't talk to his son. His son was too far gone. But maybe when the grandkids came over, he had a chance to sit with grandson Josiah and say, you know what, I was wrong. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe Josiah had a mom or a grandma or somebody who talked to him. Or maybe it's just God got a hold of his heart. It's hard to explain sometimes how even little ones have a heart for God. And at any rate, however it happened, Josiah, at 8 years of age, loves the Lord and begins to reign. Now, I know he has the ones who were in charge of him for a while until he comes of age. But 13 years later, after he's been king for 13 years, there's another young man, and trying to find a picture of a Jeremiah that looks young. He's younger than Josiah. So 13 years later, when Josiah is 21 years old, Jeremiah was probably 15, 16, 17 years old. Where I come up with that, and I'm coming up with this from Jeremiah, by the way, chapter 1, and from 1 and 2 Kings, chapter 22, and 2 Chronicles. I'm not making it up, all right? When I make it up, I'll tell you. But, well, you know that story about did Manasseh talk to Josiah? I made it up. But the rest of it, it's there, 2 Kings 22. 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah chapter 1. So, when God calls Jeremiah in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, when Josiah is only 21, Jeremiah is younger, he says to God, I don't want to do the job. I'm too young. I'm only a youth. Which in Hebrew terms means he's under 20 years of age. He's not old enough to be in the army. He's a teenager, so I'm guessing he's 16, 17 years old, whatever he is. And he says, I'm too young. And God says, I said, you're not too young. And I will make you a rock, and I'll make you a wall, and I'll put a message in your mouth, and you will be a prophet to the nations. He never left Jerusalem. until he was taken into exile to Egypt, other than the area of Jerusalem. And yet, he had a message that was carried to all the nations of the world at that time. And you read that in the second half of his book, Jeremiah. But so he's 17 or so, and he starts prophesying and speaking of God. He comes from a priestly family. He comes from Anathoth, which is, two or three miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's one of those towns that was mainly for the priests. If you look back in Joshua, you read that they'd set aside certain towns just for the priests. Anathoth was one of those. His family is a priestly family. It doesn't say necessarily that he was a priest, that he actually served in the temple, but he's from that family. And he's speaking, and he's telling them what God has to say. We don't have any record of Josiah and Jeremiah having a conversation. But after five years, maybe Josiah heard something, I don't know, but in the 18th year, this is what you read in 2 Kings chapter 22, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, after Jeremiah had been prophesying for 5 years, speaking and talking about what needed to change, Josiah's heart was opened and softer even more, and he said, we need to renovate the temple. And so he gathers the money that's been taken to the temple. Some of the people are still going to worship. Some of them are giving their offerings, and it's just been kind of collected and put off to the side. And Josiah says, go get that money, give it to the craftsmen, tell them to start cleaning up the temple and renovating the temple, and they do. And lo and behold, they discover the books of the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They discover it. You're the people of God. Do some of you have a Bible on your bookshelf? And I'm just going to pick a little. Does it have dust on it? And one of these days, I think I'll look at the law. It's like, through history, there's been times when God's people seem to ignore and forget or not pay attention to the law. I was reading a couple of years ago when it was the 500-year anniversary from Reformation, and so I was reading a book about Martin Luther, and the thing that was the most amazing to me about the whole story is that as an undergraduate, they would study the Bible, but when they got into master's and doctoral studies, they no longer studied the Bible. They only studied the work. This is priests. These are the guys who are going to be priests and theology professors and all that. After undergraduate level, they began just studying church doctrine and the way the church thought and what the church was supposed to. So the Bible wasn't on curriculum anymore in seminary. Oh my goodness. And so it was so revolutionary when Martin Luther started saying, well, I've read in the Bible that it says this, that, and the other, and the priest would shut him down and say, be quiet, similar to what's going to happen to Jeremiah. And Martin Luther would continue to say, just tell me in the Bible where it says that, and they say that's irrelevant. The church says. That's what happened with them, with Josiah and with Jeremiah. In that time, 18 years after he became king, so he's 26 years old, and I'm just guessing Jeremiah is 21, 22, somewhere in there. He's been speaking for 5 years, and they discover the Bible, and they start reading it, and I don't know which part they read. Maybe they read the whole thing, but I'm suspecting that they got to Exodus chapter 34, and they were reading it, and in Exodus 34, it says very clearly that you are not to accommodate the false religions around you. Exodus 34, by the way, was written after they had created the golden calf. Moses was up on the hill getting the word from the Lord, and while he was gone for the month or so, they create this golden calf, and they're worshiping just like they did in Egypt. And you know the story, how Moses comes down, and he throws down the stones, and he takes the golden calf and grinds it into dirt, into pulverized and into water, and makes them drink it, and the whole thing. And God's saying, I'm done here. Exodus 33. And Moses says, don't do that. Don't do that. And so they reinstitute. He goes back up, and this time the Lord with his finger writes the Ten Commandments and says, this is what it says. And Moses comes down and says, and God said, do not accommodate the lies and deception around you. 3 times a year, you come to the place I tell you to worship, so you remember who you are. And you destroy the other temples. The reason I think that Josiah must have read that is because in the 18th year of his reign, he starts a reform. And he goes through, he and his army goes through Israel, and they destroy all of the public places of worship to these other gods. And they clean up the temple, and they reinstitute the Passover. What's going on in the heart of Josiah and Jeremiah can be summarized in the phrase that I put in your notes. It's time to decide whether you are a tourist or a pilgrim, a follower of culture, or a follower of God. Why do I put it that way? Because with Jeremiah and Josiah, and their heart and their culture, they had to decide whether they were just going to fit in and blend in or whether they were going to have a purpose and a direction. The difference between a pilgrim and a tourist is a tourist goes through and isn't really affected much by what they see. It's entertaining, it's interesting, you know, you get to try different foods, you know, you get to try different, see different places and things that you hadn't done before, but you know you're going home and you go home and, you know, that was entertaining, that was fun. And the pilgrim is going there for a purpose and staying and moving in a direction that says, I want to know God, I want to know this, what he wants me to do, and I'm going to change and be whatever he wants me to be. Kind of reminds me the difference between a mission trip and a missionary. Just a little pet thing here. When you buy a one-way ticket and you know you're not going back for 3 or 4 years, you see the people you're with really differently than if you just buy a round-trip ticket and go in for a week. Both are good, both are necessary. But one has the flavor of tourist and the other one has the flavor of pilgrim. I'm going to be here a while. We have to ask ourselves, even here in America, in this 21st century, are we pilgrims or are we tourists? Back to Josiah and Jeremiah. They decide that they are pilgrims. They are on a pilgrimage to know God. And they're going to do whatever it takes to be on that journey. So they do. And they go through all these reforms. You know, you would think that 31 years of a good leader who loves God would be enough. It's not. And they get a flavor of that early on, because we'll just look at Jeremiah for a bit. Because you can imagine a young preacher, a young prophet, and he's got the ear of the king, or at least the king is on board, and he says, this is cool. I've only preached for 5 years, and now there's this huge reform going all the way through Israel, all the way through Judah. This is wonderful stuff, and he's excited about it, and Jeremiah goes home. You can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 11 and 12 that we're going to look at in just a minute, but I want to tell you where to find it when you go home and read it for yourself. In Jeremiah chapter 11, he goes home, and what God says to him, you know this law, this covenant that the people have discovered. Remember Josiah, they're cleaning out the temple, they find the law, they read it. Josiah tears his robes and says, we got to reform. At about the same time, Jeremiah is all excited, and he goes back home to Anathoth, where all the priests live, and he says, we've discovered the law. And God says, this law, this covenant, I'm serious. Read it. Do it. And his family says to him, if you want to live, shut up. And they create a plot to kill him. Because what God tells him this, it's chapter 11, Jeremiah, because he is annoying. He is telling them things that they don't want to hear. When he goes back to Jerusalem, this is still in chapter 11, he finds that along the way, all these places of worship have disappeared. But if you know where to go in town, down the right alley, in the right part of town, or whatever it is, behind the door that has a mark on it, whatever it is, you can still worship the same way there. If you go to the right place at the right time of day and so forth, they're still doing the things that they've always done. Again, excuse me for bringing up my ancient history, but it reminds me of living in a Muslim culture. And in a Muslim culture, there's certain things that you're not supposed to do. But if you know who to ask, you can find anything you want. In fact, in every country in the world where Sharia law is observed, you will always find a plethora of drugs and pedophilia. Always. Where we lived in the northern part of Sumatra for several years under Sharia law, under all of the coffee trees, and I like Sumatra coffee, by the way. They grow marijuana and roast it with the coffee. We found that out after we'd been giving it to all of our volunteers, and they thought it was great. Had to go to the guy that roasted coffee and said, you know, could you quit putting marijuana in the coffee? And because, anyway, our Baptist volunteers were way too happy. You know, we just every Friday night, we'd have chicken and leaves. Chicken and leaves, that was what it was called. Sherry was sure it was basil. It wasn't. And so when we found out, we had to tell the restaurant that had been serving all of our volunteers chicken and leaves on every Friday. You know what? Leave the leaves out, all right? Just leave the leaves out. In East Java, heart of a deep Muslim culture, you're not supposed to eat ham, so you call it fish instead. I'm telling you the truth. You know, if you go to a Muslim wedding and they serve ham, don't call it ham. It's called whale steaks. Steaks of whale. That's what it is. It looked a lot like ham, tastes like ham, but it's not. All right? I mean, it is. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. The very same thing. Chapter 11, Jeremiah. He goes down and they're still worshiping Molech, they're still worshiping Ashtoreth, they're still worshiping Baal, they're still doing all of those things. The reform is great on the outside, but the hearts of the people have not changed. You see, an election is not going to change the hearts of people. The right person in the right place is great. It was a great time to live in Israel, those 31 years, if you loved the Lord. But you didn't have to look far before you saw something very different. And Jeremiah is upset. 22, 23 years old, 21, whatever he is. He's young 20s. Josiah's late 20s. They've gotten into this reform for a couple of years. Things are great. And then chapter 11 of Jeremiah, and a plot on Jeremiah's life, even his brothers and his sisters are against him. And he talks to God about it. And this is what James read earlier. He starts out well, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. You righteous are you, O Lord, that I may plead my case with you. Some of your translations will say, Lord, I have confidence in who you are so I can tell you what I really think. That's important. You should. Have confidence in God so I can tell you what I really think. Lord, I am upset. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Why, God, are you not doing something about the wickedness? You've planted them. You didn't uproot them. You've planted them. They've taken root. They grow. They're even producing fruit. They're getting along better and better all the time. You hear. You are near to their lips. I mean, they know how to say the right thing. But you're far from their minds. You know, they're just going through the motions. They're bored with their Yahweh worship, and they do things that are more exciting. But they know how to, you know, at the right time, they know how to say it well. But you know me, Lord. You see me. You examine my heart's attitude toward you. You know I'm righteous. All right, you. Lord, drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? How long do we have to live in an area that practices wickedness? And in your face. That's what he's saying. Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, he will not see our latter ending. Now, how do you expect God to respond to that? Jeremiah is a righteous young man, loves God. Josiah is too. And when you pray a prayer like that because you're frustrated and you're surrounded by things you don't like and maybe people that are telling you to sit down and be quiet, and you don't have the right to say what you have to say about your faith, and you know you're not woke enough in order to have the freedom of speech. When that happens, and you tell God you don't like it, what do you expect God to say? This is what he says. If you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Let me translate that for you. Listen, young man. If you think this is bad, it's going to get worse. Gee, thanks, God. Jeremiah, there's a little plot on your life. Listen, young man. You think that's as bad as it's going to get? Read on. The high priest, because you spoke the word of God, the high priest beat him physically until he was bleeding and threw him in jail. Read what Jeremiah has to say when he's in jail. Lord, what's going on? And then again, he gets thrown into a cistern where he's going to die. And a foreigner has to pull him up out of the cistern and take care of him. And for the next 40 years, he is mocked, made fun of, beaten up, chased down, thrown in jail, all kinds of stuff. And at the very end of his life, he is taken as an exile to Egypt. When everybody else gets to go to Babylon, he doesn't get to go and at least be with his people. He's sent to Egypt. And along the way, he's known as the weeping prophet, because his heart is broken, because he's surrounded by people who are going straight to hell. And they will not listen to the truth. And so when he's 22 or whatever, I'm somewhere in there, the Lord says to him, If you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, what's going to happen when you have to run with horses? You've only started the race, buddy. Wow. Or in another way, Jeremiah, don't be so soft. Quit whining. Or as Jesus would say to his disciples, I've wondered that many times as they sign up to follow him. And, you know, one of them wants to be prime minister and the other one wants to be secretary of state or whatever it is. And he, Jesus, says to them, you have no idea what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink days before he's crucified? And they say, oh, yeah, we can do it. Mom said we can do it. And we can do it. Mom believes in us. I'm glad you have a good mom. She doesn't have a clue either. It's what it says. Read the Gospels. So then, how did Jeremiah stick with it and was resilient and stayed with it and was even positive and confident? Later on, he even does the most audacious thing that the Lord tells him to do. He goes and buys property in Anathoth. The Babylonians are camped outside. You know, there's a time to buy property and a time not to buy property. There's a time for good investments, a time for bad investments. You've seen that, you know, all that in the last couple of years. Time to buy, time to sell, whatever. When the enemy is outside and is going to tear up all of the houses, that is not the time to get a deed to the property. But that's what God tells him to do, and that's what he does. He's not always crying. And there's times when he says, you know, that quote in all of Jeremiah that you may know, I know the plans I have for you. That one is spoken to the people who are in exile in Babylon. And they're going to be there 70 years. And he's telling them, I know what God says. I'm going to take care of you and bring you back, but not right away. In fact, it's going to be your grandkids. But at least he's positive. How do you stay positive and resilient? I think the answer to this is repetition. And I'm going to finish that statement in just a minute. But repetition is what we do over and over and over again that reminds us of what we're supposed to do. It's like in baseball. You know, the guy who hits a home run consistently, he didn't just show up at the plate, watch the pitch and hit it and go, oh, cool, it went over the wall. I guess I'll run. As though it were a big surprise to him. How many days is he in the batting cage hitting it over and over again so that his muscles know exactly what to do when the ball comes? How many times has he been pitched at with those 90 mile an hour plus pitches in practice so that he knows what to do? Dallas Willard, who's written a lot of books on theology and how to stick with it in our faith, he says that's the idea when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What he means is as we walk with him, as we repeatedly hear and practice the truths that he gives us, it's like the guy in the batting cage. You keep on hearing the same thing over and over again so that when you're at the plate and this is time to score, it's not the first time you've seen the ball coming. It's the same kind of thing you do with music. Nobody just sits down and plays the piano or plays the trumpet or whatever and, glory be, I hit the right note. No. They practice it. They go up and down the scales, up and down the scales, up and down the scales. So when the music goes, it's what their fingers do. It's what their lips do. It's what their arm does because they've been repeating it. It's the same with our faith. It's the same with our faith. What we repeat comes into play when we need it. What we've memorized, what we know, what we've read, what we've prayed. And I believe this is what Jeremiah did. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. And do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. End quotes to Jeremiah. Why do we have it? Because he never forgot it. And he wrote it down. And he never forgot what the Lord said to him. And it's in quotes, and he says, this is what the Lord said to me. And over the next 40 years, maybe when he's in the dungeon, maybe when he's bleeding because of the beating the high priest gave him, maybe on his way to Egypt, and he knows he'll never be back, he repeats what the Lord said. I am with you. I've appointed you. I've told you to speak. You see, that's what the songs of ascents were intended to be. 15 songs that they sang over and over and over again to remind themselves as they went up and reminded themselves that they were redeemed and called out and covenanted and blessed by God. What was true? We need that. We need that. We need to be reminded of what is true. What is true does not come across on Reuters or CNN or Fox or BBC or whatever. What is true comes from what he says. And we need to have that. We need to know that, because a resilient faith is built through the repetition of the truth. That's why we're going to look at the songs of ascents. To give you a little handle, song to sing, reminders along the way. I'll let you know that I don't think some of them have the title Songs of David, Psalms of Solomon, but I don't think they got all compiled together and called the songs of ascents until Ezra, as it says in Chronicles and in Ezra, got all the books together and said, and that's after Jeremiah. That's after Jeremiah dies. That's after 70 years of exile. That's when they start coming back and they start rebuilding. You know, that 70 years was some of the best times for Judah, for Israel, because in disappointment and discipline, they finally learned to listen to God. And they got his word and put it together. And Ezra has these songs of ascents, and they said, do not forget these. Well, the question there, those two guys trying to decide whether they're going to join the cloud of witnesses or if they'll just go bail. Short story, and we'll be done. About 25 years ago, I was having a rough time as a pastor, you know. And it was going through one of those times where I thought, why on earth do I do this? It's hard. And not everybody loves you. Not everybody likes you. And sometimes things happen that, whatever. It was a tough Monday, I'll put it that way. And I called my dad, who happened to be a pastor too. And I was complaining to my dad. And you know what he said to me? He said, son, if you've run with men and they've tired you out, what are you going to do when God calls you to run with horses? And I had never forgot that. About 5 years, 6 years later, happened again. I kind of go through cycles, if you haven't figured that out. And it was Indonesia, but we were in a meeting in Thailand. So we were up in Thailand somewhere. And gone to this meeting, and they had books out on the table and all that kind of stuff. But I was going through another one of those times where I was like, why am I doing this? This is so hard. I hate this. Yeah. Gripe. I know it's hard for you to believe I do that, but I do. And as I left the meeting room, because I was tired of listening to the preaching, and went out and wandered among the books and was looking at the books, what did I see? But two books by Eugene Peterson, one entitled Run with Horses, and the other one entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's on the back table. And it was like the Lord said, suck it up. Come on, you whiner. And then this last August, when it was time to, you know, just take the time and go, and I had this stack of books that everybody thought that I should read, and sorry, I didn't want to read any of them. and so I looked at my shelf, and you know, I just was tired. I wasn't discouraged. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I just tired, time to take a break. And I was looking on the shelf, and I said, what should I read? And my eye went to A Long Obedience in the Same Direction and Run with Horses. That's been 10, 15 years. I took them. And all through the month of August, I went through the Songs of Ascent, 15 days, the first 15 days of August, and then I read them again. The 15 days, and the second time through, I read three or four commentaries and different ones, but just for 30 days, it was just spending time reminding myself of what is true. And I said to myself way back then, I think we all need this. We all need to know how to stick with it and be resilient and repeat the truth over and over in our minds. And so that's why we're going to have this series. There you go. He's given us everything we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through knowledge of Him who's called us according to His own glory and excellence. So that through these promises that He has given to us, we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world. The lies that are around us that discourage us when things don't go the way we wanted are not the final word. His word is. It's time we lived that way.